Thank you, brethren. Well, we're anxiously awaiting our dear brother as he serves us with the lesson of finish the fight. Finish the fight. Brother Wes.
Lord bless you, sir. Thank you very much, Brother Jim, and thank you, Brother John, as well, for the prayer, and Sister Linda for playing, and brethren for helping us to get this service started. We want to take a moment and express our appreciation for all the loving hospitality that's been shown to us this weekend, the warm, loving hospitality and all the preparations made for our every need and convenience. We appreciate that. We also appreciate especially the brethren who were instrumental in getting us here, which was Ed and Rachel Bushless and all the arrangements that they made in making that happen. The brethren have asked us during this hour to share with you and to explore with you the thoughts of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And so that's where our focus is going to be. Now, the brethren didn't give us any specific instructions on this, so they gave us a lot of latitude about how we might approach the subject, so we simply went where the Lord seemed to direct us in this particular consideration. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now let's talk about a little bit of background before we get into this particular text. Let's talk about some background to 2 Timothy as a whole. 2 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul. We are given to understand he was in his mid-60s, perhaps about age 63 at the time that he wrote this. At the time he wrote it, he was writing from a filthy Roman dungeon prison. Not the best kind of circumstances. The brutal tyrant Nero, we are told, was in power. He hated the Christians. And as we know, he persecuted the Christians. One of the reasons that he hated them, amongst others, was that he blamed them for the terrible fire that had destroyed much of ancient Rome. And he blamed the Christians for this conflagration. Now, Paul found himself being put on trial one last time. Remember, this was not the only time that the apostle was on trial for his faith. But we believe and understand that he was now put on public trial for this one last time. And by the way, we'll take just a little moment to mention, if you have access to a William Barclay translation and you're interested in this, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 from the William Barclay translation. William Barclay probably does about the best job that we could find of gleaning from this these particular verses the perspective that we are sharing with you. The result of this public trial that Paul was put on was a foregone conclusion. Paul would be executed. His life was going to come to an end. But you know, the Apostle Paul, being strong in faith, didn't sit around and agonize. He didn't say, woe is me, my life is about to come to an end. He didn't go around feeling sorry for himself. But rather, he used this public forum, this public trial that he was put on, as actually a witness opportunity to share and preach Christ to the Gentiles. When he wrote to Timothy, Paul knew that his death was imminent, and he says so in verse 6, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. You know, as a man who was about to die, it's remarkable what Paul did not say about his own life. Friends, think about it. How many churches did the Apostle Paul help to establish during his ministry? Many. No mention of that as his life draws to a close. How many thousands of miles did Paul travel to serve the brethren? No mention of that. How about how much pain he suffered and agony and persecution that he went through for the blessing of the brethren? Any mention of that? No. How many discourses do you think Paul gave? We don't know. He doesn't say. How many epistles did he write? Well, we have some idea on that, but he doesn't mention it. How many brethren were converted because of the ministry and the sanctifying influence of the apostle? No mention of that either. When it comes right down to it, friends, it's remarkable that the Apostle Paul only mentions two things about his life, two points about himself, and these are brought out in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. In other words, I didn't stop fighting. I didn't quit in the middle. I finished the fight. I persisted. And he goes on to say, I have kept the faith. In other words, I have obeyed the Lord's word. I have been as obedient as I possibly could be to the Lord's instruction that was given to me. And so on these two points, and on these two points alone, Paul builds his hope for a crown. Persistence and obedience. Those two points. Now, what is this crown that Paul said was laid up for him? You know, oftentimes it's very helpful to understand what something is by understanding what it is not. So let's talk about what this crown is not. This crown is not from the Greek word diadema. In Revelation chapter 19:12, just to give you an example, here's the text that we're undoubtedly familiar with. It says that Jesus had on his head many crowns. The word there is diadema. But that's not the word that we're talking about here. Diadems, as we know, are symbols of the power to rule. But friends, we shouldn't have the imagery here in our minds of this high, jewel-studded mental tiara. We shouldn't be thinking about what the Pope wears on his head, obviously. Or maybe what King Edward wore. Or what Miss America wears. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. I don't spend time looking at beauty contests. But we're trying to get across a point. This word is, the word crown here is taken from the Greek word stephanos. Completely different word. And it simply means to twine or to wreath. You've heard of a Christmas wreath? Of course you have. We've seen lots of beautiful wreaths in our lifetime. This means to twine or to wreath. Paul envisioned here the ancient Grecian athletic games. And he was envisioning the victors of these games, which were crowned with these wreaths on their heads. These wreaths were composed of stems of green, and they were made out of a variety of materials, ivy, leaves, parsley, perhaps myrtle, different kinds of greenery were twined together and used to crown the athletic victors from these ancient Grecian games. Now, Paul wasn't going to use the crowns of the world leaders as his picture that he was trying to draw the analogy to, because here the participants that were crowned because of achievement. They were crowned because of effort. They weren't being crowned because they were King Edward's grandson. You know, that's not why they got the crown. The crown came for a completely different reason. Effort, achievement, not dynasty. Now, in our text, Paul, we believe, uses the word crown as a symbol to mean three different things. And we're going to walk through each of those three. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, which we already read, notice that Paul just doesn't say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, does he? He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. Now the word righteousness comes from a Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce, but simply means to be approved of God. To be approved of God. You and I have the prospect of receiving this crown as Paul did, because eventually, by grace, we shall receive God's approval in the final and complete sense. Complete approval, final approval, by not just anyone, but by the Emperor of the universe. Why do we receive God's approval? Because we have been, by grace, obedient to God. We are approved because we've been faithful to our covenant. Eventually, we hear that well done, good and faithful servant in the final and complete sense. So I might say that the crown of righteousness that Paul talks about here means the crown of approval. That's the first thing that it means. We next look at James chapter 1, verse 12, because the Apostle James gives us an additional dimension of what this crown means. In James 1, 12, we read there, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Notice here again that the Apostle James doesn't call it just a crown, but he calls it a crown of life. Now, the word life comes from a Greek word that means absolute fullness of life. You know, we've observed life during our lifetime, but it's really not life to a very large degree, is it? Remember, the dead shall bury the dead. We're all kind of half dead. But that's not what this kind of life means. This life, this crown of life, means life in the highest and most complete and fullest sense. But it's not earthly life. That's not the kind of life that the Apostle James is talking about. He's talking about spiritual life. He's talking about the divine nature. He's talking about a godlike existence. James is talking about life on this highest plane. And so here we see that the crown, with the help of the Apostle James, means the crown of immortality. Next, the Apostle Peter gives us the third dimension of what this crown means that we believe that the Apostle was referring to in 2 Timothy 4:8. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Now, Peter calls it, again, not just a crown, but a crown of glory. Glory comes from a Greek word that means preeminence. It means to attain to a most exalted state. Now, we believe that this most exalted state applies in two different ways. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we find one of these ways, or one of these meanings of this most exalted state, where the apostle there writes, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Remember, we're talking about the crown of glory here. The glory of God. The glory of God is personal perfection. The glory of God is physical, mental, immoral, and emotional. It's perfection on every level that you can think of. God rewarded Jesus with personal spiritual perfection. He had attained perfection of character. We know he was perfect in being all along, but he attained that perfection of character as a new creature. And God rewards us likewise. Remember, as the Apostle John says, that we shall be like him. So what he attained, we have the prospect of attaining and sharing with him. So the first thing that glory means when a crown of glory is that this perfection, this character, ultimate perfection of character and of being. Our Lord gives us another dimension of what this crown of glory means in Matthew 25:31. Matthew 25:31, where he says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Same word. Who are the holy angels here? It's the glorified church. The church beyond the veil, perfected. And these holy angels share in the perfection and in the attainment of our Lord and Savior. The throne, of course, is the seat of authority. This is a different kind of exaltation because here Jesus is referring to an exaltation of office, an exaltation of authority. And so the church will sit with Jesus on the throne of the emperor, as we are told in Revelation 3:21. So there we have it. We have the crown of exaltation. So we have the crown representing God's approval, we have the crown representing immortality, and we have the crown representing supreme exaltation in being, in character, and in office. Now, what does it take for us to obtain this crown? This crown of approval and immortality and exaltation. Well, let's look a little bit more deeply at what we just touched on a moment ago in James 1:12, where James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." And of course, we just read that verse through a moment ago. Endureth temptation. What does it mean to endure temptation? Because this is one of the things that we have to do. This is one of the requirements in order for us to attain this crown. What does it mean to endure temptation? Well, temptation simply means a test. The Greek word means that it's a trial or a proving or a test. What does it mean to endure? What does it mean to endure the test or the trial? The word endureth comes from a Greek word that means to stay under, to remain under our trial, to remain under our experiences. What does it mean to remain under them? Does it mean just to put up with them? Does it mean just to tolerate them? What does it mean to endure or stay under or to remain under our experiences? We're going to suggest that there's three different dimensions to what the apostle here means by remaining under our trial, remaining under our test. In James chapter 1, verse 4, James 1:4, the apostle there writes, "Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." To endure means to be patient in our experiences, and not to wish our experiences away. Who here has not driven down the road from time to time and seen lots of different kinds of bumper stickers? I'd rather be, you fill in the blank. I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be on the beach. I'd rather be in Vegas. I mean, you've seen them all. What are the people doing? They're wishing their lives away. They're wishing their current experiences were something different. They don't like their present circumstances. They want to be somewhere else. They want to be doing something else. But what about the true footstep follower of the Master? Our experiences are all doing a good work. Indeed, they're doing a perfect work. Indeed, they're making us meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We endure. We remain under our trial, first of all, by not becoming discontent with our experiences. And that's a battle. Because our flesh loves to be discontent with anything that's good for the new creature. Another dimension to what it means to remain under our trial we find in Proverbs chapter 24:16. Proverbs 24:16. "A just man falls seven times, but rises up again." You know, we're falling all the time, aren't we? We're falling every day. We're always stumbling and tripping and falling. And sometimes, unfortunately, we keep falling for the same reason, the same weakness, the same imperfection. But friends, it's not the number of times that we fall that's important. We're not saying we should be careless. But it's not the number of times that we fall is the most important. The thing that's important is the number of times that we rise again. Just make sure that you rise up one more time than the number of times that you're fallen, and you're going to be okay. To endure means to pick ourselves up after we've stumbled and tripped and fallen again and again. Don't become weary. Don't succumb to battle fatigue. And just when we fall, we just remain flat on the ground. That's easy to do. It's called discouragement. And it's hard to battle. But the apostle is saying here, don't succumb to that kind of battle fatigue. A third dimension to what it means to remain under is given to us by the apostle Paul in Romans 8:37. Romans 8:37, where he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than overcomers through him that loved us." I know we have the same trials over and over again because sometimes we keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And we shouldn't be satisfied to have the same trial over and over again. We want to strive to overcome. We want to strive to be more than overcomers through him that loved us, to come off victorious. And to be more than an overcomer in the trial, it means to conquer it. It means to make progress. And that is not easy. To endure means to overcome and to daily and finally gain the victory. So endure temptation, to remain under the trial, means to be patient with our experiences. Don't become discontent with them and wish we were somewhere else. Secondly, it means to rebound when we fall down. That means remain, that's another dimension, what it means to remain under our experiences. And finally, to strive our very best to overcome, to make progress in our walk in Christ. Let's look at another text. What does it take for us to obtain the crown? We just looked at the idea of what it means to endure temptation from the Apostle James. But let's look on, go back to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. And we're going to tarry on these two verses for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 9, 25 and 26. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Let's break this verse down and see if we can understand what the apostle is saying. He says, "Every man that striveth for the mastery." Now, that's kind of odd language, isn't it? We don't use that kind of language for the most part in our day, at least not in that phraseology. What does it mean to strive for the mastery? Well, Paul, again, here is envisioning the ancient athletic games. What were the chief games of the ancient Hellenistic world? You know, there was lots of different games, athletic games. What were the chief games? The chief games were the foot races. The focus, of course, was on the athletic competitor. The focus is on the athletic competitor's struggles, the battle. But the focus here is not just on the ordinary daily effort of the athlete. You know, the athletes had daily routine activities like living and walking and eating and sleeping. But that's not what the apostle was talking about here. That's not the dimension of the life of the athlete that the apostle was focusing on. But rather, he's focusing on the extraordinary effort that it takes in competition, that it takes in preparation for competition. The word striveth here means to endeavor with strenuous zeal. We've all seen pictures of the runners, especially the sprinters, in the athletic games. And they'll take a photograph of the sprinter in action, in motion. And what do you see? You see muscles bulging. Every muscle is tight and taut. Every muscle is focused on one goal. Strenuous zeal. That's what Paul is talking about with striving for the mastery. Every runner strains to do what? To win. To strive for the mastery means to strain to win. Friends, what are we striving? What are we straining to win? We're not straining to win a place amongst the bridesmaids. We're striving for a place amongst the bride. If you can imagine the prospect of being the emperor's son's wife. If you can imagine that prospect. Paul strained all of his energies to one goal. And he told us that in Philippians 3:13. "This one thing I do." Now, who here thinks that Paul only did one thing in his life? Do you think Paul had to do the laundry? Do you think that he had to make his bed? fix his meals.
Of course, he had to do all those things. So the apostle isn't saying here that I only did one thing. What he's saying is everything that I did was with one goal in mind. I did everything with a singular focus. I put all my energies into that one objective. And Paul admonishes you and I to do the same. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? But one receiveth the prize. So run. Run that ye may obtain." The apostle is telling us here that we should try our very best to arrange our daily lives with an eye single to the attainment of the crown. Whether it's our business lives, whether it's our homes, our jobs, our meetings, our witnessing, our downtime, whatever. All the dimensions of our life should be with an eye single to the same goal that the Apostle Paul had. Let's go on in 1 Corinthians 9:25 to consider what it means to be temperate in all things. Temperate in all things. We like the International Standard Version rendition of this verse, of this part of the verse, the ISV, which reads, "Everyone who enters an athletic contest practices self-control in everything." Now, the athlete has to exercise self-control. Is that self-control just during competition? Well, if they're going to be a successful athlete, that self-control is something that they exert and exercise all the time. They exercise self-control in their diet. They exercise self-control in their daily training, in their sleep, in their off hours, and so on. Training is a 360-degree effort. Training is not partial, it's not erratic, it's not occasional. It's a full-time, 360-degree effort. You know, I got a little bit curious, so I went online and sort of dabbled around a little bit, and I said, you know, what are the Olympic athletes in our day, what kind of training regimen do they set up for themselves? You know, we always understood that it's pretty remarkable and a pretty high standard. Well, we're not able to find a lot about it, but we did find one Olympian's training schedule. Her name is Olivia Allison. She's a 19-year-old British synchronized swimmer. Olivia Allison normally trains 6 days per week, and she trains between 4 and 10 hours per day, 6 days a week. She trains for all kinds of different things. She trains, part of her training is strength, part of her training is endurance, part of it is accuracy, part of it is presentation. You know, and I'll be honest with you, friends, I kind of thought synchronized swimming was sort of this gushy sport that really didn't take a whole lot. But obviously, if you want to achieve a high standard, it takes quite an effort. It's a total effort. It takes incredible self-control. So to be temperate, as the Apostle Paul is talking about, temperate in all things, not just temperate or self-controlled when we come to the meetings and especially when we have business meetings. No, it's temperate in all things, temperate at all times. To be temperate means to practice self-control in all of the aspects of life. Is that easy? Friends, there's nothing we're going to talk about during this hour that's easy. But by grace, we have all of the assistance that we need. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 9:25. "They seek a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible." Now again, the imagery that we should have in mind here is the athletic victor who is crowned with a wreath of greenery. Olive, laurel, bay leaves, wild celery, pine. There's lots of different things that were used. Now, who are the they? They seek a corruptible crown. Well, Paul is analogizing here to the athletes, of course. And he's saying he's talking about the literal athletes. And he's saying they seek a corruptible crown. In other words, they make an enormous effort for a crown that when they receive it, what happens to it within a few hours? Again, this is live material. It's greenery. It's olive or whatever the case may be. Within hours, it starts to wither. Withers up. Dries out. Dies in a very short time. And look at all the enormity of the effort that it took to get this thing that dies in a few hours. So what's Paul's point? Paul's point is that our crown is eternal and it never withers. And how much effort that they put in to receiving something that dies so quickly. We should be inspired by that because our reward is so far superior, it never fades away. So we should be willing to put even much more of an effort in something that's eternal than they did to receive something that was so temporary. The apostle goes on in 1 Corinthians 9:26, and he says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly. I therefore run, so run not as uncertainly. Now, we understand from the historians that there were actually four sets of Pan-Hellenic games. Pan, of course, means a cross. Hellenic means it was the Grecian world. The Pan-Hellenic games, there were four sets of them. The Olympic games were one set. And we're familiar with those because those are the ones that continue in, under the modern Olympiad in our day. But there was also the Pythian games. There was also the Nemean games. And there was also the Isthmian games. Four sets of games. And all four occurred during a four-year cycle known as an Olympiad. Each held in a different Grecian city. And each of these games held at different times. They did not overlap with each other. Now, we believe that in verse 26, when Paul says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, we believe in his analogy here, he's referring to the Isthmian games, not the Olympic games, the Isthmian games. Why? Because the Isthmian games were the ones held in Corinth. And they were held on the isthmus that's a part of Corinth, that's next to Corinth. Now, you know, I think it's amazing and I think it's helpful because Paul here knew his audience. He knew exactly who he was talking to. And he knew what they were familiar with. He knew that sports was a big part of the Corinthians' culture. And so Paul taught these powerful lessons by incorporating the local culture. Very powerful, very meaningful, and something that they could relate to. Again, he was trying to reach them in his ministry. But now this phrase, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, is kind of awkward English, isn't it? Again, another phrase that we really don't use. So what does it mean? What are you saying, Paul? Well, again, the ISV, International Standard Version, provides a clearer translation. That is the way I run, with a clear goal in mind. Now, Paul is setting up a contrast here. He says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly, we believe he has in mind here the foot races. And what he is saying is, in a literal foot race, nobody knows at the time that the race starts who's going to win. I think the image that comes to my mind on this is the marathons, the various marathons that are run. How many runners line up at the starting gate? Normally a lot. Now, who knows who's going to win that race when the gun sounds to start?
The winner.
Yeah. Nobody really knows at that time. Nobody knows who's going to win. Nobody knows who's going to get the crown. There's uncertainty about the winner of the race until the race is over, until someone, the first person, crosses that finish line. And the other thing is there's only one winner, or at least in ancient Greece, there was only one winner. So this is the backdrop that Paul is using when he says, I therefore so run not as uncertainly. Because Paul is contrasting here the literal foot race with the Christian's race, with the Christian's warfare. The goal of the Christian race is clear. The prize is clear. It's the incorruptible crown, the crown that doesn't fade away. And unlike a literal race, every runner here gets a crown, if faithful. And every faithful day, in the life of every faithful one, every day, certainly that faith is essential. And if we are faithful every day, and in every way that we possibly can be, there's no doubt as to the result. The Lord will bring us off victorious. But it depends, of course, upon our faithfulness and our obedience. Paul didn't run his race with doubt. He says, I therefore run, not as uncertainly. There was no doubt in his mind. He ran with certainty. And we shouldn't run with any uncertainty as well, if our focus daily is on being faithful and obedient. Again, not an easy task. Going on a little further in 1 Corinthians 9:26, Paul goes on to say, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Now, friends, what do you notice that's different about this phrase as compared with or contrasted with the phrases we've been looking at? When he says that, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Notice here in midstream, Paul changes sports analogies. He goes from talking about foot races to talking about a different kind of a sport. Now, in the Pan-Hellenic Games, there were more contests than just foot races. There was chariot races, there was wrestling, there was javelin throwing, discus, and of course, the one that Paul refers to here, boxing. In preparation for the contest, each athlete would practice on the bag. Now, today we call these punching bags, and we've all seen, I'm sure, the fighters, the pugilists, training for their matches, training to bring themselves up to a high skill level. But what are they doing when they're punching the bag? They're punching for practice. Is it the real fight? No. They're just punching for training. They're exercising to raise their skill level. But what's Paul saying here? He's saying that this isn't practice. This is the real deal. I'm fighting to win the real fight. This isn't just a game. It's got real consequences. Now, the reason that Paul, we believe, changes sports analogies is because that boxing, and the reason that he puts the foot racing first is because that in the ancient Hellenistic world, the most prestigious of all the athletic contests were indeed the foot races. The most prestigious of the foot races was a race called a stadion. It almost sounds like the word stadium, but it's stadion with an N on the end. Or stady, some say. The winner of this race, the winner of the stadion, that foot race, was considered the winner of the entire games. He was the chief athlete of the entire set of contests that were part of that gathering. No consideration would be complete of what it takes to achieve the crown without considering Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And of course, we've been emphasizing faithfulness throughout our remarks. Faithfulness to what? The psalmist tells us in Psalms chapter 50, verse 5, when he says, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So it's faithfulness to the contract that we've entered into with God. Now, when do we receive this Stephanos? When do we actually obtain it, acquire it? When do we obtain possession of it? Is it at the moment of consecration? Is it when we have been found faithful? Do we receive our Stephanos when we die? When we finish our earthly course? Or is it upon our resurrection? When do we receive the Stephanos? We suggest that we do not receive a crown at the time that we consecrate. Now, friends, don't stop listening halfway through the thoughts here, because you'll misunderstand. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. If we go back to there, notice Paul's language. Very careful. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The words laid up mean laid away. They mean reserved. You know, we could probably draw lots of different kinds of analogies here, but the analogy that came to our mind on this is the merchandising plan of some of the modern merchants called a layaway plan. What's a layaway plan? Well, it's where you commit or agree to purchase a certain item, but you put it on layaway. In other words, there's delayed possession. And when do you receive that layaway merchandise? Well, it's when you comply with the terms of the contract, whether it requires payment or a certain amount of payment or whatever the case may be. Delayed possession. So during our earthly life, when we are on this side of the veil, we do not receive possession of this crown that Paul talks about. But rather, we like to think of our crown as being on layaway. That's what Paul says. It's laid up for me. Now, someone might say, but Brother Wes, what about Revelation 2:11 that reads, "Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown"? Isn't that a problem if you say that we don't get the crown on this side, the veil, we don't get possession of it? You know, wouldn't it seem that how can someone take something away from us if we don't have it? But we believe that our Lord here is not referring to the crown of actually receiving possession of the crown. He's talking again about not losing our crown that's been reserved for us, the crown that's on layaway for us. So we don't believe that we receive the crown when we consecrate, but one is reserved for us. One is laid away for us at that point. Do we receive the crown the moment that we've been found faithful? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, which we've already read, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Now, when Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, was he done? Was he all finished? No. Paul, of course, was still in the flesh. Paul still had work to do. We are given to understand that he wrote the book of Hebrews after this. That was a large work. He also had some very difficult experiences as his earthly life drew to a close. And we are given to understand that his life ended violently. Certainly, there's no crown until the trials are over and we've fully demonstrated our loyalty. No question about that point. But yet the Lord may still see fit that we should remain on this side of the veil, on this side of the veil, after our development is done and our work is finished. We appreciated the thoughts of Brother Russell in reprint 5688. 5688. We're just going to use a phrase that he uses. He said, "The Lord may keep us here," and the phrase he uses is, "for further purposes of usefulness," whatever that may be. Further opportunities of service, further opportunities perhaps of tests upon others. The circumstances, I'm sure, vary. Do we receive the crown when we die? Well, Jesus did not get his crown until 3 days after he died. Paul and others slept for centuries before they acquired possession of their crowns. And so we don't believe that death is the moment when the crown is received. So what's left? We believe that the crown is received at the moment of resurrection. And yes, obviously, friends, since the sleeping saints have raised, we know that we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But there's still that technical distinction between death and resurrection, and we never want to overlook that small point that maybe isn't so small. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says that the crown of righteousness he will be given at that day. At that day. When is that day? Well, that day, we believe, has two different meanings. It can mean at that day being dispensational day. So no one except our Lord and Savior would receive his crown before the Lord returned in 1874. All the crowns would actually be actually handed out after 1874. So that day could mean after that or during that dispensational day. But it also can mean our personal resurrection, and we believe does mean our personal resurrection day. The psalmist says in Psalms chapter 17, verse 15, Psalm 17:15, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The church is satisfied when they awake. At that point, they will see Jesus. They will be like him, and they will see him as he is. So in summary on this point, friends, we believe that the crown is received at the moment of our resurrection, at the moment that we share in the first resurrection. The last point that we want to probe for the little time that we have left is what presents the greatest danger to us of losing our layaway crown. Where is the greatest danger? Well, friends, we know, first of all, that second death is a possibility. That's what we've agreed to when we signed on to the contract and made that covenant of sacrifice to give up life upon this earth. That would be always a potential. And Paul talks about the two different kinds or two different reasons that second death can come about. In Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, he deals there with what we will call behavioral apostasy. Behavioral apostasy. And all that means is willfully returning to a sinful course in life. Returning to a sinful course in life and wanting to return to a sinful course in life. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2:22, the dog returns to his vomit and the sow returns to the mire. So that's one second death possibility or reason. The other one Paul mentions in Hebrews 10:26 when he said that we sin willfully after if we've received the knowledge of God, there's no more sacrifice for sin. And here we are given to understand that Hebrews 10:26 is talking about doctrinal deflection, rejection of the great sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. And we saw that pictured and do see that pictured in the wedding guest who took off the wedding garment. That's illustrated. That's an illustration, we believe, of Hebrews 10:26. But friends, we don't believe that second death is the greatest danger. Obviously, if it happens, it's a huge tragedy. But we don't think that's the greatest danger for most of us, is to fall into either this behavioral apostasy or doctrinal deflection. So what is? What is a greater danger than those things? We're not saying they're not tragic. But what is more likely? What is the more likely thing that may cause us to lose our layaway crown? We believe that our Lord refers to that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. The great multitude who stood before the throne, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Friends, don't get me wrong. The great company class is very much loved of the Lord. And let's make no mistake about that. But friends, we are not called to be of the great multitude. We are called in how many hopes? The one hope of our calling. But by mercy, the Lord allows this secondary arrangement that may result. Now, the great company are eventually victorious because we see in the picture in Revelation 7, 9 that they have white robes and they have palms in their hands. What's missing? That's right. No Stephanos. No crowns upon their heads. Where did they go wrong? Why did the great multitude come up short? In Matthew chapter 25, verse 2, we're all familiar with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There were 10 virgins, 5 wise, and 5 foolish. The foolish, we believe, represent the great multitude. Why were they foolish? Well, if you look up that word foolish, it means dull, it means heedless. They were dull and they were heedless. Why were they dull and heedless? Well, they were told to take sufficient oil. But they didn't take sufficient oil, did they? They failed to do so. They were heedless. They ran out of oil. Now, friends, as we are thinking about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and especially as we think about the foolish virgins, what's the image that we should have in mind? We see that the virgins were carrying lamps. The lamps had oil. But notice what our Lord says, that the foolish virgins took no oil. But now, we know that they took oil because it took a while for their lamps to go out. So they know they had oil. They had some oil in their lamps. The image that we have in our mind is that the wise had the lamps full of oil in one hand, and in their other hand they had an extra vessel of oil. They had both hands full. Both hands, they were carrying all that the oil that they could possibly carry. The foolish virgins took the lamps, but their other hand was empty. They had no extra vessel of oil. They failed to pick up and they failed to take all that they could carry. Friends, what does this mean? If this is the proper image, and this is the image that we have in our minds, if this is the proper image, what does it mean in reality? It means that the great company, the great multitude, do have the Holy Spirit. They were begotten of the Spirit, just like the bride class. In reality, it means they do understand the truth. They have a comprehension of the truth. But they failed to take every advantage of being filled with the Spirit. They neglect to assemble on occasion. Maybe neglect to pray. Maybe neglect to study or to witness or to serve or to discipline themselves, whatever the case may be. The point is that they failed to pick up and they failed to carry all of the oil-bearing opportunities that are available to us. They don't have both hands full of oil. Friends, let's not fail to improve every opportunity to not just have the Spirit, but to be filled with the Spirit and to utilize every opportunity. In summary, friends, we don't want to succumb to either danger, whether it be the potential loss of life on any plane or the relegation to the great multitude. Our encouragement to each of us is to keep fighting. And may the words of the apostle in 1 Timothy 6:12 continue to echo in our ears as we leave this wonderful oasis that we've enjoyed here for 2 days. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou hast been called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses.
Thank you, Brother Wes. We certainly appreciate the thoughts presented to us. And in finishing the fight, dear friends, we couldn't help but think of the scripture in Jude 1:3, to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That contending, it means to struggle for, not giving up. Really appreciate those thoughts, Brother Wes. We're going to finish the convention with this particular hymn that we'd started, hymn 32, The Prospect, and we'll sing verses 2 and 3. We'll ask Brother Wes then to read the songs in the night, and then before we leave, we cannot leave without singing hymn 64. So that will be our order, and then we'll ask Brother Wes to close. Hymn 32, 2 and 3. Thank you.
Songs of the Night, July 26. They went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. Some dear Christian people make the mistake of preaching on sociology, the beauties of nature, the things of the world. Others continually dabble with errors and errorists. Such things may have their time and place in connection with the message. But all who would serve the Lord should remember that we are commissioned to preach the gospel of Christ only. Christ and his message constitute the light which came into our minds, the light which we are to let shine for the blessing of others. The darkness hateth the light and battles against the light, but the light is to keep on shining. Thus said our Lord, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The light is not merely the message which we bear upon our lips, but also the influence which emanates from our daily lives. More and more we are convinced that the will of the Lord is that his message shall be borne by those who are pure of heart. Be ye clean and bear the message of the Lord's house.
On behalf of the brethren here in Mahomet, we are so thankful for your attendance and your support. It's been a rich blessing for ourselves, and we trust it has been for you too. For those who can stand, I think that would be nice if we would stand and sing hymn 64, God Be With You Till We Meet Again. And then we'd ask Brother West to close. Hymn 64.